have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you brought your copy of God's Word with you. I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of 1 Peter, the first chapter of 1 Peter. If you were not able to bring your copy with you today, there should be one in the hymn rack in front of you. I believe it's on page 183 there in the hymn in the Bible that's in your hymn rack. Please feel free to use that as well. I'll get to 1 Peter chapter 1 in just a moment, but before I do, I want to read two other passages of Scripture. This is Sunday. It's Easter Sunday. It's Resurrection Sunday, as I like to refer to it. Easter's not about Easter eggs and bunnies and all those things. Not opposed to those things, but Easter Sunday is a Sunday which we celebrate the resurrection of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. And because he lives, we too shall live. So let me begin reading the story or the account of the resurrection of our Lord as given by Matthew in the 28th chapter of his gospel. Listen to these words. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, for behold, I have told you." And then in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, what I refer to as the resurrection chapter, again, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records for us some of the words that the Lord impressed upon him to write, talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of our Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, with those two passages of Scripture as somewhat a background for 1 Peter chapter 1, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3, 4, and 5. And these three verses is what will be used today for the basis of the message, which is entitled, A Living Hope. A living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." A living hope. A few years ago, Billy Graham published a book entitled Hope for the Troubled Heart. And at the beginning of that book, he talks about the travels that he had made throughout the entire world. And he said, "I came to the conclusion after visiting with people literally around the world that there is one word that sums up the attitude of the majority of the people in the world. And that one word," he said, "is hopelessness." Hopelessness. It was his opinion that that was the attitude and spirit of multitudes of people around the world in view of all of the major problems and trials and difficulties that they were having to deal with on a daily basis. They just felt so hopeless. And there's nothing so frightening as to have that kind of a spirit and an attitude in which a person has no hope. Dr. McNair Wilson, the famous cardiologist, remarked in his autobiography, Doctor's Progress, he said, "Hope is the medicine I use more than any other. Hope can cure nearly anything, including one's physical or medical condition. Hope can cure almost anything." Bill McBright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ and the founder, I guess you might say, of the Jesus film that is shown to millions of people around the world, discovered that he had pulmonary fibrosis, which is an incurable disease. It would, of course, mean a very slow death for him. He made up his mind that he was going to finish his last days upon this earth in a joyful spirit and attitude. One day, he, in his book, The Journey Home Finishing with Joy, talks about the interview that he had. An individual asked him the question after he had visited the Holy Land. He said, "Of all the places that you saw where Jesus lived and worked and walked, what was the most significant place that you consider important to you?" His immediate response was, "The empty tomb." He said, "The empty tomb is the most significant thing that's ever happened in this world, because the empty tomb proves the authenticity of Christianity. If there is no empty tomb, then there is no Christianity. So yes, because there is an empty tomb, we do can have hope." In the book of 1 Peter, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and notice in verse 3 the word hope. He refers to this in verse 3 as a living hope. This word hope is used two other places in the same chapter. If you would skip down to chapter 1 verse 13, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Then, if you would, skip down to verse 21. "Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So we are to fix our hope on the Lord and to have our hope in God. The psalmist says to himself, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope thou in God." Let me refresh your memory again about the meaning and definition of the word hope. When the Bible uses the word hope, it never uses it with a sense of uncertainty. Sometimes we say, "Well, we're not quite sure, but we hope so and so will take place." The Bible never uses the word hope with that meaning. The Bible always uses the word hope with the meaning of confidence and assurance. There is no question, there is no doubt at all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, about the truths of God. We are confident, we are assured of this blessed fact. And this is the meaning of the word here that Peter uses, talking about a living hope. The hope that we have is living because God is living. He is alive and he gives us life. The Bible tells us, for example, in Psalm 42 verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And then you may remember also in the 22nd chapter of Matthew's gospel, when those critics came to Jesus questioning him about the future, Jesus said that God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those people are living today in heaven in the presence of the Lord. And I believe, based on the authority of God's holy word, that when it comes time for us to leave this world and go into the next, if we are born again, if we know Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, we're going to a living God in the living presence with those who are there who are very much alive, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and everybody else in all the history of the world who's ever died believing in the Lord Jesus Christ are alive. Will we know one another when we get to heaven? Yes, we will. For me to know less when I get to heaven than I know now is imperfection. And so we will know one another, those who are known to have died trusting Christ even as we do. So God is the Father of heaven, and he is living. But not only God the Father, God the Son is living. In 1 Peter 1:3, the passage that we're looking at today, he said that we have this living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The word resurrection literally means to rise up again. Not just to rise up, but to rise up again. The meaning, of course, is, as it refers to Christ, Jesus lived on this earth for 33 years. He died on the cross, he was buried, but he was raised up again. The word resurrection means to rise up again. So he was buried, but he was raised again, and he is very much alive today. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So Jesus is light, and he is life. He is very much alive. He said, I came that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. So God the Father is living. Jesus Christ is living. The Holy Spirit likewise is life. In John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, it is the Spirit who gives life. So God the Father is life. Jesus Christ the Son is life. The Holy Spirit, who is God in the Spirit, is also life. But then this book that I hold in my hand, that we call the Holy Bible, it too is life. For the Bible says of itself, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is therefore profitable. Now, to be inspired of God means to be God-breathed. So just as God breathed the breath of life into the first man, Adam, and Adam became alive, a living human being, likewise, this book that I hold in my hand, the Bible, is alive. The book of Hebrews tells us the Word of God is quick and powerful. The word quick literally means alive. It is energizing. It is full of life. And you read it. And by reading it, you come to know the living God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the chapter that we're looking at, in verse 23, the Bible says, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. So this book, the Bible, is the living, enduring Word of God. God the Father is life. God the Son is life. God the Holy Spirit is life. God's Holy Word is life. So on all of this is based the truth that Peter says, that we have been born again into a living hope. The hope that we have is not a dead hope. It's not a I think so or I wish so. It is a know for sure hope that we have. It is confidence that we have. It is assurance that we have. Now, with all of that in mind, let me share with you five things, five biblical truths that I believe come out of these three verses of Scripture for our thoughts and meditation, and we trust the Holy Spirit's application and conviction to our own hearts and lives. First thing that I want to share with you, of course, is the miracle that created this hope. The miracle that created this hope. Look at it in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to what? A living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So based on the miracle of Christ's resurrection, God says through Peter, the author of that passage of Scripture, that we have a living hope. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes it a living hope. The resurrection of Jesus was nothing less than a miracle, a miracle. I believe in the literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There are some in the world who do not. There are some who say that when Jesus supposedly died on the cross, that he didn't really die, he just kind of passed out. And then was later, when placed in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb and so forth kind of revived him, and he came back to life. No, that's not what the Scripture says. The Bible says that Jesus died. He drew his last breath. And Jesus himself said, it is finished, and he gave up the ghost, which is a way of saying that he gave his spirit up. Jesus said, as recorded in John's gospel, that nobody takes his life from him. He said, I lay my life down, and I will take it up again. So Jesus was not forced to go to the cross. He endured the excruciating pain of the cross. He died on the cross. He gave up his spirit on the cross. He did it voluntarily. If our Lord had not voluntarily given his life, he would have never died. And he would still be alive today, physically, humanly, on this earth. But he voluntarily laid down his life, and he, of course, brought it back to life again. And so I believe in the miraculous resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his literal human flesh and bone and blood body of the Lord Jesus Christ came back to life from the grave. Now, there are two things that amplify this for me. First of all, the motivation. The motivation of this miracle was nothing less than the great mercy of God himself. The Bible tells us in verse 3, look at it again in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So the resurrection of Jesus was motivated by the great mercy of the Lord himself. Now, sometimes if you have a different translation than the King James, the word mercy is translated loving kindness. That's what mercy is. Mercy is taking love and kindness and putting them together. And when Jesus was on the cross dying for your sins, when Jesus was laid to rest in the tomb, it was all done with a loving kindness of God the Father doing this for you and for me. It was motivated by love, it was motivated by kindness, and motivated by mercy for you and for me. Micah the prophet in chapter 7 and verse 18 says that God delights in mercy. Mercy is God withholding from you what you deserve. You do not deserve eternal life. You do not deserve the forgiveness of sin. You do not deserve the peace that passes all understanding. You deserve eternal damnation in an eternal hell fire. But God loves you. He's kind to you. He sent Jesus into this world to die for you. And if you're willing to repent of your sins and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you will be forgiven of your sins and you will experience the mercy of God, his love and his kindness toward you. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, the Bible says that God saved us, not on the basis of our deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So it's nothing that you are, nothing that you've done that would have caused Jesus to die on the cross or caused Jesus to be merciful to you. It was all done because of God's grace and mercy and love for you. We're not in the Christmas season, but one of the songs that we sing in celebration of our Lord's birth is entitled, Hark, the Herald Angels Sing. Listen to the first stanza of that song. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Now, remember the word hark. If you look at the song sometime, it's the word hark, and then there's an exclamation point. Hark, that means listen. Listen carefully. And then it says, hark, the herald angels sing. A herald was an individual who announced or proclaimed the news of some event. You may recall on Luke chapter 2, the night that our Lord was born, the angels appeared to the shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night, and they made an announcement. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So hark, listen to the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth, mercy mild. The word mild means tender, loving, and kind. Peace on earth, mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That's what the Lord has done for you and for me when Jesus died on the cross, because before you were saved, if you know that you're saved and have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, that you, according to Romans chapter 5, were considered an enemy of the Lord. There was a wall, a barrier between you and God, but in Christ, that barrier, that wall has been taken down, and there is peace. Peace with God, peace with yourself, peace with other individuals. The peace that passes all understanding. And this was all motivated by God's mercy, his loving kindness. Mercy, it has been said, is the chief attribute of heaven. But not only was it motivated by God's mercy, it was manifested by God's great power. By God's great power. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was accomplished through the power of the Heavenly Father. Listen to Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20. I pray that you will begin to understand the incredible greatness of the power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an example. It's a historical fact that was made possible by the power of Almighty God. That God's power brought Jesus back from the dead. And you know what the encouraging thing for to me is about that? That if God has the power to raise up Jesus from the dead, then he also has the power to raise you and me up from the dead as well. And so that's going to happen. If we die before the Lord comes back, our bodies will be buried in the ground. But when the Lord Jesus comes back, those bodies are going to go through a transformation, mortal putting on immortality and corruption putting on incorruption. And then shall be brought to pass the saying, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is the victory that you hope to win? The resurrection of Jesus Christ was accomplished through the power of Almighty God, and likewise yours will be the same. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, Beloved, what manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. To be like him means what? To have the same kind of glorified, transformed body as our Lord and Savior had. And you remember what happened after he rose from the dead and he appeared to the disciples in the upper room? He didn't walk through a door. He didn't crawl through a window. He just appeared. And yet they could see him. They could touch him. He said to Thomas, take your fingers, feel the scars in my hand, the palm of my hand. Take your hand, thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. They could see him. They could talk to him. They could touch him. He could eat. He could drink. When he got ready to leave, he just vanished. I don't understand all of it, but according to 1 John 3, we're going to be like him when we shall see him as he is. That means I'm going to have a glorified body too. I'm going to have a supernatural body too. And I'm going to live, and it's nothing that I've done. It's all the grace and mercy and power of Almighty God. It's the miracle that created the hope, the confidence that we have in the future resurrection of the body and an eternal life and an eternal place called heaven. But notice the second thing, not only the miracle that created this hope, the inheritance that is connected to this hope, the inheritance that is connected to this hope. So I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And so I have an inheritance as a Christian. You do too. You're wealthy. Not necessarily in material things, but in spiritual things, you're filthy rich, if I could use that term. And in this passage of Scripture, Peter uses four words to describe the inheritance that we have as the children of the Lord. The first word is the word incorruptible. He mentions this in verse 4, that our inheritance is incorruptible. This has to do with its substance. The substance that we have, it's not subject to decay or spoiling. You know, you can lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth, and it won't last. You know, it will temporarily. I hope my retirement fund does, but I have no assurance of that. You know, a depression can happen. The stock market can just plunge to zero. You can lose everything that you have. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. So the things that we know material, everything that you see around you, including your human body, will someday it will all deteriorate. Everything will. And the Lord's going to remake it anyway. He's going to, according to 1st, 2nd Peter, he's going to change his whole world all over. So what I have now in a material thing is going to rust. Money rusts. It really does. And it becomes less in value. And so the treasures that I lay up on this earth will not last. Oh, but the treasures that I have in heaven will. That's my inheritance. So it's not going to decay. It's not going to spoil. But the second term that he uses is undefiled. And this is undefiled as to its purity. The word undefiled means to be pure, to be unstained, to not be touched by filthy things. The leprosy of human sin has spread itself throughout the whole creation, but the hope and inheritance that we have, it will be undefiled. The third term is unfading. It's unfading as to its beauty. The Greek word that's translated unfading refers to the amaranth flower that is known for its beauty, that it never fades. And so my inheritance is never going to fade. It's never going to be devalued. And then the fourth term that he uses is the word reserved. Reserved in heaven for you. Did you ever make a reservation at a hotel or a motel only to get there and to discover that they've given your room to somebody else? That happened to Linda and I on our honeymoon, of all things. Yeah. Got to our motel, oh, those people gave our bridal suite somebody else. I'm not going to tell you what I said. But it was okay. But anyway, we thought our reservation was signed sealed. I mean, we'd paid money down on it. We had a reservation number. Oh, there's a mistake somewhere. We're so sorry. Well, that never happened to you. Never happened to you in heaven. You're not going to walk through the pearly gates of heaven only be met by the Lord and say, oh, I'm sorry, I knew you were coming, but we gave your room to somebody else. That mansion that we made for you, oh, I'm sorry, we gave that to somebody else. That will never be said to you in heaven. There is a place in heaven, if you are a child of God, that is reserved exclusively for you, for you. And that's my inheritance. That's my inheritance, and that's yours as well. Notice the third thing. The condition that is required for this hope. You say, I want that hope. You have that hope if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Notice what he says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has caused us to be born again. Oh, it's conditional. This hope, this confidence, this assurance that you long for in this life as well as in the life to come, it's conditional. It is reserved only for those who have been born again. And you might say, well, Pastor, what do you mean about being born again? Well, go back in your mind with me for just a moment to the third chapter of John's Gospel. There was a religious man there by the name of Nicodemus who had a one-on-one, face-to-face conversation with the Lord Jesus, who began the conversation by saying, Master, we know that you are sent from God. You could not be doing the miracles that you have done if the Lord had not sent you. Jesus interrupted him and stopped him there. He said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was puzzled as to what Jesus was saying. What do you mean, born again? Do you mean that I have to revert back to my mother's womb and be born again all over again physically? No, Jesus said, except a man be born of water as well as of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the new birth is what Jesus was talking about. And what he was talking about is that as you have a physical birth, then you also need to have a spiritual birth. The physical birth is what makes you a part of the human race. A spiritual birth is what makes you a part of the heavenly race, the children of God, the family of the Lord. And it comes through this process. You must first of all recognize that you are a sinner. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says there are none righteous. No, not one. The Bible says the soul that sins, it shall die. So you are a sinner. And the Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What that means is, if you just imagine in your mind an archer, he has a bow and an arrow, and he aims his arrow at the target, and he releases that arrow, and it goes toward the target, but it never reaches there. It goes, but then it begins to fall, and it falls to the ground, and it falls short of the target. God has a target he wants you to hit. He wants you to be perfect, but you're not perfect, even though there may some of you think that you are. You're not. There's only one person who's ever lived that was perfect, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember the story about the pastor who asked the congregation on one occasion, do you know a perfect individual? And there was an elderly gentleman in the back of the auditorium who stood up and kind of surprised the pastor. And he said, what do you mean? Do you know somebody who was perfect? And he said, yes, sir, I do. And he said, well, who was it? He said, my wife's first husband. There are no perfect people. And we all fall short of what God expects us to be. He wants us to love Him with all of our heart. But we must admit, if we're honest with ourselves, there are times that we love ourselves and other things and people more than we love God. So we don't measure up to the righteousness and the expectations and the demands of Almighty God. We fall short of that. So we're sinners. And every last person born into this world is a sinner. The Bible tells us in one of the Psalms, that David admitted there, he said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." You know, that's always bothered me as to what that meant, because as I understood from the Christian perspective and the biblical perspective, when the sexual relationship is practiced and enjoyed within the context of the marriage ceremony of a husband and a wife, that's a good and holy thing. So why would the psalmist say, "In sin my mother did conceive me," until I read it in the Amplified Bible? And the Amplified Bible renders it this way: "My mother who conceived me was a sinner, and I am a sinner too." So when I was conceived, I received a natural tendency to do wrong. As I've said to you many, many times before, you don't have to teach a child to do wrong. A child just does wrong naturally. You have to teach them to do right, because all of us have the tendency and the inclination to do that which is wrong. And so we need to be saved. We're all sinners. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. So you will die not only physically, but if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior in the forgiveness of sin, the Bible says you are dead in trespasses and sin. And so spiritually, you are not alive unto the Lord. The Lord said to Adam and Eve, "Don't eat of that tree. If you eat of that tree, you shall surely die." They ate of the tree, but they didn't die right then. Well, in a way they did. They died immediately in their spirit. They died progressively in their soul, and they died ultimately in their body, in their bodies. You do the same thing. Same thing happens to you. When you become conscious and aware of the fact that you are a sinner, you are dead spiritually. And if you continue in that state, you will progressively die in your soul. Your soul is made up of your will, your emotion, and your intellect. And you will continually die in that process, and ultimately you will die physically. Sometimes if a person dies by an accident or through a health issue, the death certificate might say he died as a result of an accident, he died as a result of cancer or heart attack or whatever. No, medically, yes, but spiritually you die because you are a sinner. The wages of sin is death. But the good news is that there is eternal life in the forgiveness of sin. That if you're willing to turn to the Lord Jesus and admit to Him that you are a sinner and that you're unable to help yourself or save yourself, and you just give yourself to the mercy, the loving kindness of Almighty God, and you ask God and the Lord Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to realize that He died on the cross for you, and you pray and ask Him to come into your heart, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. A lot of times at Vacation Bible School, when I talk to the children about needing to trust Jesus as Savior, I use the example of saying that if I were to come to your house this afternoon to visit with you, I wouldn't just walk up to the door and open the door and walk in and announce, "Hey, here I am." No, that would be a rude thing for me to do. So what I would do is I'd knock on the door, or I'd ring the doorbell, and I'd wait for whoever's on the inside to come and open the door and say, "Well, hello, Pastor, come in." And only after I am invited to come in would I come in. I believe the Lord does the same thing for you and for me. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Jesus is not going to force himself into your life. He'll not come uninvited. You must open the door of your heart and your mind to him, and you must ask him to come into your life before he will. But if you're willing to do that, he will, and you will be saved. And the Holy Spirit will perform a miracle that's called the miracle of regeneration. The word regeneration means to start over again. Oh, you don't have to be born physically again, but you're born again spiritually, and you have a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the condition on which the hope of your future life is based. You must be born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again." Folks, this is not optional. This is not a take it or leave it situation. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to be forgiven of your sins, you must be born again. It is a moral and spiritual necessity for you to have that experience. So there's the condition that is required for this hope and confidence of a future life. Notice a fourth thing. The fourth thing is the event that will complete this hope. Notice again, this time in verse 5, he says in verse 5, well, let's read verse 4 to get the running concept of it. To obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, this expression, to be revealed in the last time, is repeated. If you'll skip down to verse 13, you remember earlier I told you that the word hope appears three times in the chapter? In verse 13, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. So I believe what he's talking about here is the second coming of Jesus. Jesus said, if I go away, I'll prepare a place for you. If I prepare a place for you, I'm coming back for you. Jesus promised, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, the disciples watched as Jesus ascended into heaven. There were two angels that suddenly appeared by them and said, men, why are you gawking up at the sky? The same Jesus which you see going to heaven will return in like manner as you see him go. Jesus is coming back to this earth again. And if every person who's ever died believing in Jesus who are in heaven with him right now, when Jesus comes back, they're going to come with him. If you and I happen to still be alive when that happens, it's called the rapture. And if we're still on this earth and those people come back, the Lord Jesus Christ will come to this earth and he will rapture us out of this world and we'll go to be with them and be together with them forever and forever and forever, world without end. And so Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, that's when I'm going to get my glorified body. If I die before Jesus comes, my body will be buried in the ground. It may go to dust. Dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. But it was never spoken of the soul, not that expression. It was spoken about the body, but not the soul. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so when Jesus comes back, my body's going to rise up, and I'm going to have a glorified body just like our Lord's. There's three stages to your salvation, whether you understand it or not. One, the first stage is regeneration. That's just a fancy word that means you've been saved, been born again. That has a one-time action. You don't get saved again and again and again. You're saved once. If you get saved and lose your salvation, you don't have eternal life. It's for however long you said you were saved. Say you were saved as a 10-year-old boy. When you got to be 20, you lost your salvation. Then you didn't have eternal life. You didn't have life at all. You could say, I guess, well, I had 10-year life. No, that's not the kind of life Jesus gives you. He gives you eternal life. Eternal means forever. Never has an end to it. And that happens once when I trusted Jesus. It's a one-time experience that lasts forever. It's called regeneration. But then the second stage of your salvation is called sanctification. The word sanctification simply means it's the abbreviation of sanctification is saint. A saint is not some individual that the Catholic Church has designated as a person who's you can pray to. A saint is not a New Orleans football player. A saint is a child of God. You just call me Saint Alan, okay? Or Saint Joe, whatever your name is, Mary, whatever. It literally means to be set apart. You're not of this world. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. You've been set apart. You've been sanctified. And the closer you get to the Lord, the more sanctified you are. Now, you'll never be a sinless, perfect individual until you get to heaven. That's the third stage. That's called glorification. Glorification. You have regeneration. You have sanctification. And then you have glorification. So be patient with me. I'm not perfect yet. We'll be someday. You will be too. But right now, you're not. Neither am I. And we would take our righteousness and wrap them around us. Jeremiah says it'd be as filthy rags. So there's none good, no, not one, not even you nor me. But someday, oh, someday, some glorious day, when Jesus comes back, my body will be resurrected and it'll all be glorified. And so it has to do with the event that's coming to take place in the future. That is my hope. That is my confidence. I'm putting, if I may say, all my eggs in that one basket. That's my trust, my hope, that Jesus Christ is going to give me life everlasting. And he tells us in this passage of Scripture that we are kept. We are kept. We are protected. The devil cannot touch my salvation. And this brings me to the fifth and final thing, and that is the praise that is inspired by this hope. Look at it in verse 3. The praise that is inspired by this hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blessed there gives us the English word in the Greek language, but it gives us the English word eulogize. Now, when we use the word eulogize, more times than not, we use it in reference to a funeral where we eulogize an individual. But the word eulogize literally means to say good things about a person. That's why what we sometimes do, if it's merited, we say those things about a person who is deceased. We eulogize them. We say good things about them. Well, when you eulogize God, when you bless the Lord, you say good things about the Lord. You don't gripe. You don't complain. You don't bellyache. You don't get bitter toward God. What you say to other people about the Lord are good and wholesome and positive things, uplifting things. You praise God. You esteem the Lord. You highly lift him up. In praise and adoration and in glorification, you eulogize him. You speak well of him. St. Augustine said the Christian should be a hallelujah from the top of his head to the bottom of his soul. So we ought to be hallelujah people. That's how we started out the service today, singing hallelujah to the Lord, which means praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, hallelujah is a universal word. You don't have to be an English-speaking individual. You can go to any part of this world and say the word hallelujah, and people will understand what you're saying. It just means praise the Lord. There was a British minister who lived several decades ago by the name of W.E. Sangster. He came down with a disease, a paralyzing disease that for which there was no cure. It was a kind of a deterioration of his muscles, something similar to what we see today that happens to people. They just kind of just eventually, their throats, they can't swallow, they can't eat, they just suffocate. Well, he was a Baptist preacher, and he wrote a letter. He got to the point he couldn't speak at all. His just throat just kind of closed up. But he wrote a letter to his daughter, and this part of what he said was this. It is terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice in which to shout, "He is risen." But it is more terrible, he said, to wake up on Easter morning and have a voice, but not have some song in which to sing, "He is risen." Oh, my friend, do you have a song to sing? Do you have a voice to shout, "He is risen"? Oh, he is risen. That is our hope. That is our future hope. Everything that we are, everything that we ever hope to be, lies upon this, and we ought to praise our Lord for knowing that because he lives, we too shall live. May we bow together. Father, it's a wonderful, wonderful honor and privilege to be able to worship you, to glorify you, to sing praises to you, to say good things to you and about you to other people. You have left us in this world to be a witness for you. May we not neglect that responsibility. May we not ignore it. May we be faithful to share the good news of Christ's resurrection to the whole wide world. It is our only, only hope. But my, what confidence and what assurance is ours, because indeed we know, and beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you are alive forevermore. And because you live, we too shall live. And now as we turn our attention to this time of invitation, should there be one here today who's never been born again, who's never experienced the saving grace and the loving kindness of our Heavenly Father, O Spirit of God, prick their hearts, convict them of their need, give them the courage to step forward and make public their profession of faith in Christ. If there are those of us who've wandered away from you and need to come back, Lord, help us to realize that while we're still your children, it is possible for that to happen. We don't lose our salvation, but we become so much like the world that it's hard to distinguish between us and them when we need to be different. We walk to the beat of a different drummer. Oh, God, forgive us for living such a carnal life that the world cannot detect us as being different from them. And so if there are those here today who need to recommit and rededicate themselves, then guide them, Holy Spirit, to do that. Whatever the decision may be, Lord, we're here today to honor you, to celebrate your resurrection, to love you, and to praise you for it. And to that end, I pray, and may your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me, please? And if there's a decision for you to make, please come forward.